pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for the worship. Those words, Lord, they, you know what? They challenge us. They beat us around, Lord. And that's precisely what they're supposed to do. And Lord, I pray that as we open our hearts as well as our mouths and when we sing these kinds of songs, that they're coming from a heart that truly desires to know you, to be dependent upon you, and to live for you. And Lord, I think oftentimes we forget the minute we walk out of the doors of this building what we have just sung. The very words that have poured forth from our hearts and we have laid before the throne of God, fully intending to do what we sing and then walking out and forgetting all about that. But Lord, you desire to be worshipped, not out of arrogance, Lord, but simply because of who you are. Lord, may our lives reflect that, not just as individuals, Lord, but as a church. And so I pray, Lord, as we look at these last couple of verses of our passage here this morning, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts in a very clear and decisive way. Lord, and I pray that none of us in this room would leave without being challenged by what we read and reflecting on it throughout the rest of the week. So, Father, we give you this time. Teach us. Make us more like Jesus, because, Lord, that is our desire and that alone. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, now we're going to be concluding here with the fourth chapter. Remember that our overall theme for the book of Peter is that of suffering. And the idea that the suffering that comes into our lives is by design. And we don't like to think about that. We don't like the idea that that anything difficult should come in our path if we're following Christ. We think that everything we touch and everything we do should just sort of be rewarded and stuff like that. But that's never been the case throughout the history of the church. Never. The church has always come under persecution. And the reason is, which we've said many times in the past, because it hated Jesus. The world hated him, and it continues to hate him today. Watch the news. It's very clear. It's very understandable, because Jesus teaches everything that is contrary to what the world has to offer. And he himself said, listen, why would you be surprised if the world hates you? Never forget that it hated me first. Right? That's the whole mindset that we've been sort of building on. And if we keep that mindset, then we begin to understand what Peter has said to us repeatedly now through his letter. This is the 12th of 15 times Peter has brought this word up of suffering. Think he's trying to make a point? The idea is that what Peter is telling us is that why should we think we're any different than Jesus? Suffering brings honor to God, believe it or not. Suffering should be then looked at with the view of that it's a blessing and it's a joy to be accounted just like him. And so as we've moved through the entire letter, we've been looking at all of this stuff about suffering and over again, and we've yet three more times to see it before we finish, and we've only got one more chapter to go. Now the reason that's significant, we've said many times in the past, but I feel like I have to tell you again. Remember who the audience is. There's a group of churches that were scattered around in Peter's day about 65 BC, roughly in that area. And they were scattered all around through an area that we would recognize today as Syria and Iran. And Peter sends this letter to them because they were already facing this incredible persecution. But in 65 BC, Emperor Nero of Rome was about to turn up the heat, literally. And that was, he was going to begin burning the Christians. And we've talked about this, where he would put them on the poles and light them on fire and use them as the street lamps as he rode his chariot around. Historical fact, folks. That's not just, you know, just a theory. That actually happened. And so Peter now understands that this persecution that has began in Rome is going to spread throughout the Roman Empire, ultimately making its way up to these churches that Peter writes this letter to. And so it's a letter to encourage them, to challenge them to remain steadfast in the face of suffering. And as he's gone through this, this has been his point. Look at, don't, you know, about Jesus' suffering, about it glorifying God, about it being a blessing, about his joy, and about the fact that the reason we're suffering as believers is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's always been, and it always will be. That's just the way that it is. So as we're coming to the conclusion now, we've looked at this in the fourth chapter, and we've seen now that Peter is concluding, obviously we're in the last couple of chapters here, he's concluding the letter, and he's driving home the point. And our last thing, having looked at all of these other things, is that our calling is that of suffering. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, I mean really follow Him, not just talk about it, then you're going to suffer in some way or another. Maybe not like those in the third world countries within that red square that's on that map there. Those people are dying for their faith. It would cost them their lives to do what you and I are doing here this morning. As we speak, not 2,000 years ago when Peter wrote, that's happening now. So the idea that of suffering is that it is a calling. It means that God is calling us to come out from among them, as Paul said, and be separate. That means we're not going to be liked. It means we're not going to be accepted. Now, we looked at the first couple of verses that are in this particular segment of the Scripture, and we looked at adversity and gladness. And then we've already touched on this, and the idea that we should be glad in our adversity because it's equating us with Jesus Christ. And the picture that we talked about last week when we looked at this particular section was where Peter, James, and John, after Jesus had been crucified, had been buried, and had been resurrected, and had sent the apostles to teach and to proclaim the gospel, that they were arrested by the religious of their day. The religious cannot stand Jesus Christ. They can't stand it because He threatens who they are. He threatens their position. He threatens their power. He threatens their everything. See? He's a threat to them because He came in simplicity and they couldn't stand that. And so the religious hated Him beyond comprehension. And yet, so as the apostles go out, remember they're captured by the religious and they're thrown into jail. Why? Because we perceive that you have been with Christ. Remember we talked about this last week, as we said many times? They were arrested. What was the evidence? Being followers of Christ. And I challenged us last week, which I've done in the past, if we were arrested for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict? That's the reality of what we're talking about. So, but as these guys are arrested, they determine that, you know what, we're going to follow God. We're not going to fear man. And so they get beaten and they get thrown into the dungeons and they get all of this stuff. But then they get released and we read where they go out onto the streets and they're rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. See, that's the mentality. Again, it's a mentality that you and I in the United States of America will never grasp ever. Well, at least to this point, maybe in the few years of the future, things are starting to change. But the rest of the world clearly understands this. It does, folks. Been there. I know. And maybe some of you have as well. If not, then you should go so you can see for yourself the next time we make these trips. So the first thing is this adversity and gladness. And then the second thing is adversity and God's glory. This adversity, as we've already talked about, you see, it doesn't shine the light on us and how brave and how macho we are to stand in the midst of suffering for the name of Christ. What it does is it glorifies our God. And Jesus Himself said, listen, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. See? So how does Jesus get lifted up? Well, ultimately He was talking about the cross, but then He made that statement that said, listen, if you're going to follow Me, then you've got to be willing to pick up that cross, right? People don't want to hear about the cross today, do they? It's disgusting. It's a murderous instrument. It's stuff like that. Oh, they'll wear them on their little necklaces and stuff because it's a really cool thing to wear without any concept of what that means whatsoever. It's amazing. But it's on that cross that God's greatest glory was ever revealed, and it's the picture, perfect picture of grace because it's the picture of Christ. That's why the world hates it, because it's the simplicity of the cross, the brutality of the cross that brings the world into strict confrontation with who Jesus is and the forgiveness. And that's why the world hates this. So adversity and God's glory. Now, when we move on this morning, the next thing we're going to look at here now is adversity in the gospel. And here's what we're going to pick up. We're going to read two verses here this morning. Now, I must confess to you something. As I studied these verses, I actually began studying them last week because I intended to tie them to what we talked about last week, to the other two points that are along with this frame of mind. But I really felt like God said no, that He wanted me to spend time on these particular verses. Now, before we get into them, as I said last week, they are brutal verses. If you're in here and you're playing games at being a Christian, then these verses are going to smack you about. They're going to beat you, as we said in the military, severely about the head and shoulders. Because you know why I know? Because it did me. These verses have just thrashed me around as I've read them and I've studied and I've prayed them through and trying to really understand. So as we get into this message here a little bit further, there are going to be times when maybe you're going to feel like I'm scolding you. I am not. Maybe challenging, yes. Scolding, no. It's not my place to scold you. If you have difficulty with the words that are written there, good. I hope that you do. Because then, like me, the Holy Spirit will be tugging at your heart and bringing you to a point to where a decision will have to be made. So as we proceed, I don't want anybody in here to think that Rick is picking on him. Rick is only sharing about how God has picked on me. That's all. If it picks on you, well, then that's between you and him. So let's read the verses, and then we'll come back and talk a little bit more about this. Now look at verse 17. For, now this is all based on all the stuff we just talked about. Verse 17, for the time has come, notice this now, for judgment to begin at the house of God. What? Judgment in the house of God? I thought we were above judgment because of Christ. What's Peter talking about? Oh, we are. We'll look at that a little bit clearer here in just a few minutes. And if it begins with us first, then what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Holy schmoly. If judgment is coming upon the church, because that's what is meant by the house of God here, clearly. He's writing to a church. That's who he's talking to, which of course is the house of God. Now, verse 18 says, if the righteous one, notice this, is scarcely saved, the person that's in a right relationship with Christ is what that's talking about, then where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? The same kind of judgment, just a different sort of event that's going to take place. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Did you catch that? Call to suffering, suffering by the will of God. Sometimes he chooses for us to suffer. Can't understand it, certainly don't like it, would prefer not to do that. But sometimes that's what he does. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Now these verses, you can already see, I think, because you don't need me to tell you what these says. It's pretty clear. But these verses, as I've already said, shine the light on me personally as I study these that frankly I was not happy with. Because you see, when the light shines on us, it reveals some of the things that we would prefer weren't seen. Certainly not by others, but especially not by ourselves. That's why Jesus said, listen, the light has come into the world. Of course, he is that light. And what did men do? Men didn't come to the light. Jesus said they ran from the light. They're comfortable in the darkness. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Much more comfortable to stay in the darkness. You don't want to come into the light, man. It shows you for who you are with all your warts and scars. Right? All of the ugliness that we would prefer we would keep hidden is all revealed when we come to the light. Another thing that as I was studying this and looking through all the passages of the Word, this is the truth. The truth of the Bible, of the Scriptures. Not of any other. This is the only one that actually does this, the challenge, the truth. And the Scripture forces you to come face to face with the truth. It's not a pleasant experience, is it? If you've done this, then you know precisely what I'm talking about. It's very uncomfortable. Because the truth tells us, like the light shows us, the truth tells us what we don't want to hear. It makes us uncomfortable. It makes us jittery. Right? But you know what's interesting about the truth is that the truth is really not concerned what you think about it. Truth is truth, regardless of what you think. Truth is truth, whether you reject it or you receive it. Truth is truth, whether you take a hold of it or you just let it go. Truth remains true. But the one thing that truth will do is it'll always, always, without fail, expose error. Always. That's why people don't like to come to the Scripture. Because it does just that. So they'll turn it, they'll twist it, they'll reinterpret it, they'll add to it, they'll subtract from it. They'll do all of these things. Why? What's the purpose? What's the reason? Because the truth reveals just that truth. And it's not a pretty picture. And it speaks very hard to us. And the other thing I was thinking about at this is this idea of the Scripture as a mirror. And this is very similar to what I already talked about as being a light. Because when you look in that mirror, the truth forces you to take a long, hard look. It's not a pretty picture looking back, right? Can't do that, you know. I think that I shall never see a picture more beautiful than the one I now see. Right? Can't do that. The Scripture won't allow it. It's hardcore. Now let's go back and look at verse 17 here. Let's put that up for you guys to read so you can see that. Let's take this a little bit deeper and let's see what Peter is talking about. Notice again, verse 17, the word for. What that word does for us, it's called a connective, and what it does is it ties us back to everything that's been stated before. Not just in the previous verses, but in everything since Peter began. So if you really want to understand what Peter is talking about in this particular verse, then you need to understand everything that's gone on before it. Okay? Because it's all built upon that. It's like the building block approach that Peter has used here. So the word for here is very significant. It doesn't seem that to us because it's just a for, I mean, after all. But it's very important for this passage of Scripture. And remember, he's been talking about gladness and adversity and the gospel and adversity. Remember all of that stuff? I'm sorry, and the glory of God and adversity. We're looking at the gospel right now. So notice what he says, though. So for, having stated all these things, the purpose of suffering and so on and forth, notice what he says, for the time has come. Now, folks, Peter wrote that 2,000 years ago. If the time had come for Peter, we're probably approaching the end of that particular time. The word time here is, of course, chronos. We get chronology from it. And what it means specifically is a set period of time. Okay? So it's not a specific time, but it's a period of time. And so Peter says that as he's writing this letter, that now the time begins, okay, for God to do something, and we already know what that is. So it's important that we understand it. So for the time has come. Notice the importance of what he's saying here. It's now. It's not tomorrow. It's not next week. It's not a few months down the road or a couple of years down the road, right? How often have I said in my walk as a Christian, I know what I need to do, but I'll start Monday, right? It's like the New Year's resolution that I started I'm 50 now, probably 45 years ago, that I was going to eat right and that I was going to exercise faith. You know the drill, right? You understand what I'm saying. See, it's always, well, I'm going to start. So Marie's always on me. You got to eat better. I will. Starting tomorrow, I'll eat better. Tomorrow never comes. So this time, though, Peter says, this particular period of time, this proper time is now. Now notice what it's time for. For judgment to begin at the house of God. Scary word, judgment. Notice who he's talking to. Churches. He's not speaking to people that don't know this stuff, that choose to live their lives outside of the light and the truth of God. That's not who he's talking to. He's talking to believers in Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking to. And he says, the time has come for judgment. Now the word judgment here is an interesting word. It can mean, obviously, to bring condemnation. But at times, depending on the context, the word, it's actually the Greek word krima, and what it means, ultimately, is that all of the evidence gets added up just prior to rendering a verdict, really is what it's saying. So now let's look at that in the light of that particular definition. For the time has come for the evidence, either for or against Christ, to come. That's really what it's talking about. So now we could sort of encapsulize all of that and ultimately say that the purpose for this happening and the reason that this is important is because God allows this to purify the church. That's ultimately what the word means. It means it has to do with separation. It's one of those words that you can find all sorts of different things as you chase it through the scripture, but the meaning is based on how it is used within the context, like the word save, soterios. We get soteriology from it. The word save, sometimes it means in a spiritual sense that God saves us from sin. It literally means to be delivered or set free from harm. But there are other times when clearly soterios is used in the physical, that they were delivered or kept from harm from somebody in the horizontal plane, okay? So it just depends on the context. And that's what he's saying. For the time has come for judgment. Remember, that's why I wanted to point that out again, as I said last week. The evidence. God is going to weigh the evidence. Let us not think for a second that he isn't. And we don't like the idea of it, and some of us sort of mystify and spiritualize it, the idea that there are actually books that are kept. Folks, there are books that are kept. There are. Not a pleasant thought. because in that one black book, there's a lot written in there that I would prefer no one else knew. But it's there. There's all sorts of different. So everything is being recorded. The evidence is there for all to see. Now, I can keep it secret from you guys because you don't have the ability yet. But I know that Jesus said when we get to heaven that there's not going to be anything that's kept secret. For even the hidden things will be what? Shouted from the rooftops. Oh, Lord, please, when I get to heaven, please, I'm begging you, don't shout this one. You can shout everything else, but this one area of my life, this one thing that's in my life, please don't let anyone else know. Right? Or if you're like me, you've got several of those things. Can we talk, Lord? I'd prefer that these just stay, you know, between you and me. Right? Ooh, scary thought. For the time has come for judgment, for this building up of evidence to present the case. I mean, that's what's really being talked about here. But notice where it begins. You would think judgment, right? You would think judgment outside, the people that are outside the church. I mean, they're going to get judged, aren't they? Exactly. Yes, they are. But notice that it begins with you and me. Folks, that means that God's judgment is upon every person that's in this room here this morning. Don't think for one second you showed up here by accident. Nothing happens by accident in God's plan. He is sovereign. He knows the end from the beginning. The scripture is very, very clear on this. If you're here hearing this morning, you're here because God wanted you to hear this. That's just the way that it is. It was appointed for you to be sitting here this morning to hear this stuff. I take great comfort for that for myself, because that just lets me know that I'm where God wants me to be, even if I'm not doing the things God wants me to do. But it begins at the house of God. You can study through the Old Testament, and I'll give you a passage in Ezekiel chapter 9 that you can look at it later on. I would highly suggest this. The people of God, the nation of Israel that were to represent God to the nations, remember that? That's why they were brought forth. They were to reveal their God, Yahweh, to the rest of the world, because the rest of the world was tripped up with Ashtoreth and with Baal and with all of the other, you know, the Ra, all the gods of all of the nations and stuff. But God called a particular or a peculiar people, the scripture says, and he put them apart and he put his name on them. And he said, you will represent me to the world, the true God. If you study the Old Testament and you look through this is why the nations were so terrified of Israel. Nothing to do with Israel. They were afraid of their God. See? And they should have been, because in those days before grace, he was pretty severe, wasn't he? Oh boy, oh boy. But you get to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel just portrays this picture of the nation of Israel and how they just turned their backs on him. And they rejected him. And they, in fact, started serving foreign gods. What did we just sing this morning? I will serve no foreign gods, right? Nor any other treasure. I'll talk a little bit more about those songs here in just a minute. But Ezekiel goes on, and in chapter 9, God tells Ezekiel, I want you to go into my sanctuary. The place where my name is and where I meet with my people. That's where I want you to go. And then you know what he says? He said, I want you to slay everyone, man, woman, and child. Holy cow. This is the kind of stuff that God does and says in the Old Testament. It's hard to understand because we don't live in those days. But then again, the reason God was doing that is because these people had embraced these foreign gods. And as bad as that sounds, what God had asked them to do, remember that those were nations whose gods were demanding that they sacrifice their children. So was God really as brutal as it sounds? Maybe there's a little more to it. And when you study this out, you see this is what you come up with. But God says, I want you to do this. However, I don't want you to touch those that have been marked. Those that have my name upon themselves, they'll go free. Does that sound familiar? To be in that relationship with the Lord means that judgment passes over you. You're no longer judged, and that's where I want to get to with this verse. As believers, we're not judged for our sin, we're punished for it. Our sin, as if we're a believer, was nailed on the cross with Jesus Christ, was it not? Of course it was. But since that's the one judgment that was passed on to the cross, then as a believer, which some people would like to think that believers don't sin anymore, please, if that's what you think, then you need to go right now and look in that mirror back there and tell that to yourself, because no one else is going to believe it. Anyways, but the idea here is that of, of just, oh man, I lost my train of thought when I was talking about that mirror. But you get the idea, right? So it's for the believer, the sin that we do is disobedience. And it will not bring judgment. It will bring punishment. And it will bring discipline. Make no mistake about it. Right? That's what it will do. But for the unbeliever, it will bring condemnation. Another meaning of this word, judgment. So there's a severity in what's happening here right now. So what Peter is saying is that what God is going to do is he's going to bring this judgment and this evidence. He's going to bring it to light within the church, just like he did with Egypt with Israel in those days. You see, because that's clearly all the commentators believe that this is what Peter has in mind is Ezekiel chapter 9. And so as all of this is coming forward, what ultimately is happening, as we've already said, this is this idea of purification. That's what's happening. That's really the intent here. Now, most of you in here know, or if you don't know, prior to our going to Belize for our 5-year mission stay down there in Belize, from 98 to 204, I worked 6 years underground. I was an underground miner out there in Amargosa Valley. We're actually headed over there again today because we got to do some stuff with our land over there. One of my jobs, as you know, as a miner in underground, I drill a bunch of holes in a rock, you know, in this big tunnel kind of thing. We called it a drift. Everyone else calls it a tunnel. But anyway, in the drift, I drill this face with full of these holes. And then it was just this great job, right? I get to load all this dynamite in there and just light this thing and just stand back and just 60 sticks of dynamite, just blowing the crud out of things. Now, wasn't that great? Trust me, powder headaches are not fun. Anyway, that's what I did. What was the reason that I was doing that? Because as I did that, and once the smoke cleared, so to speak, I would have to go in there and scoop all of this stuff up in these things we call muckers and haul it all the way up to the surface, about 1,300 feet. Pull it all the way up there to the surface, and then I'd have to go and dump in this area where another guy would take this stuff, and he would take it to this other thing that was called a crusher. Most of you know what a crusher is. Crushes stuff into small. And then it was broken down, and some of it was tested, and it was sent to our lab where it was assayed. Everybody know what assay is? It means to determine the value of something by being passed under fire. I never did any assaying. I saw it done. But my job was just to blow the crud out of things and send it up to the surface so that they could do this. That's the picture of what this is about, is the breaking up of our lives and you know, into all of these fragments, the evidence, so that it can all be passed under the fire of the Lord, the assay of the Lord. And as it would pass through the fire, and it was a gold mine that I worked at, and as it would pass through there, depending, the machine would read the content of the gold. There's 3/4 of an ounce per ton of gold, whatever the reading was. Okay, doesn't sound like a lot unless you're bringing up 60 tons every time I blew the crud out of things, right? So, but the idea was that as this passed through this assay, it was the assay that I identified the value of it. But did you catch that? The only way that the value could be identified but was by the heat. It's the only way. And then once it was determined whether the levels were right, then all of the stuff that wasn't brought, because you only needed a small amount in the lab, the rest of it was sent up to what we called the heaps. And there I was piled in big honking mounds. And I mean, we're talking mounds like the size of the city of Mesquite. Huge, huge things. And there's a whole sprinkler system set up there, and there was this water cyanide potion, and that was sprinkled with this water cyanide solution, because cyanide attracts itself to this gold. And as it filters down, or as it leaches through, and it gets down, it hits this big tarp, rolls off, and then it goes into this thing, and we collected it in this big pool. This is not a lesson on mining, by the way, just because it fits perfectly with what Peter's talking about. And then all of that was collected into this pool. We call it the Preg Pond, because it's where all the gold that was now attached to the cyanide rested. And there's a lot more steps to this. I'm trying to spare you all of the boring details. Then we would pump out of that, and we would run it into these big machines where there was metal that was stuck inside. Actually, steel wool. And it was placed in these big vats and stuff, and it was all in there. And then it was in this, and then we electrically charged it, right? And then all the cyanide and the gold would be attracted to the steel wool. Then the steel wool was removed, and then guess what? It was put in the furnace. And it was in the process of the furnace and the melting of the steel wool and the ore that happened to be in there that produced the gold. Came out in big honking things about this big, about that thick, and about that tall. Looked like a huge Hershey Kisses of solid gold. It had gone through the process. See? from it breaking up and being sent over and being leached through to being sent over here to be an assay to identify the content. You see, that's what Peter is talking about, folks. That's what he's doing, God is doing in our lives. It's in the house of God first. The judgment for those outside the house of God is pretty steadfast and it's secure. So, if this is that severe for you and I as believers, and surely, hopefully, it's making you waddle in your seat a little bit, kind of like I did on the base pass the other day. Because it should make us uncomfortable to realize that this is what God is really doing. He's not beating us down because, you know, bad Rick. You know, that's not what he's doing. He's doing this because he's trying to purify my life. And for me, he's got a lot of purifying to do. I'm just going to tell you straight up. You're going to know anyways when we all get to heaven. So I might as well tell you now. Certain things, I'm not telling you. Those will have to remain. Right? But I'm telling you, there's a lot of purifying that has to take place in my life. And sometimes as I've been thinking about this verse, and like I said, I was going to teach it last week, and then I knew God wanted me to teach it this week. And one of the things I got to thinking about, and I thought, man, I sing every Sunday morning. I enter into worship. Oh. And I lift my voice to my God. And I pour out these words to him and try to match my voice to the beauty of the voices and the music that's coming from up here. Knowing full well that the words are nothing more than just that, words. I'm giving you my heart and all that is within. We just sang this song. Do I really give God my heart and all that is within? No, of course not. I'll give him the time that he sort of needs. I mean, after all, it's my job, right? As a pastor, got to be in the office certain hours, got to make so many calls. Got to make so many counseling appointments. Got to do all of this stuff. But that's not what the song says. That's not what God requires. I lay it all down for the sake of you, my King. Folks, I lay very little down for the sake of my King. Would you agree? I'm giving you my dreams. Oh, no, I've still got my dreams, and I want to hold on to those. I don't want God to send us back to the mission field. Are you kidding me? No way. But if that's his desire, then we'll do it. But I'm giving you my dreams. I'm laying down my rights. Ooh, that one hurts. Well, I'm a Christian. I have rights. No, you don't. No, you don't. Yes, I do. No, you don't. You were bought for a price, the scripture says. You have no rights anymore, folks. You belong to him. If you don't, well, then you've got your rights. But where's that going to lead, right? I'm giving up my pride for the promise of new life. And I surrender. I'm thinking, I don't surrender. I run until I can't run any further before I realize what God is doing in my life. Now, I could go on and on, but I think you get the idea. Worship, to me, every time we sing these songs, and I love them, I realize just how short I come of those words. Right? Holiness, holiness, that's what I long for. Really? Do we really? And then the second verse, brokenness, brokenness. It's what I long for? Really? Brokenness. You're really laying your heart out there for God saying, break me, Lord. Do you have any idea what that means? Laying down your life and picking up the cross. At some point, we have to discover the idea of what God wants us to do. And the freedom that will come when we do. Now let me share one more insight with you. We've talked many times in our study about this, of Peter here, of the idea of what Nero was about to do to these people. Now don't get the idea that Nero only did this one time. Nero did this every single night for a period of years. 20, 30, whatever the number of the Christians was. Again, historical fact. You can prove this out. You don't have to listen to me about it. Now, what if you weren't the first group taken? You see the point? If you knew that you could be in group 2 or group 3 or group 4, see, the trial by fire that Peter is talking about, you see, all of a sudden it becomes a whole new reality. If we knew that it was going to cost us to be here this morning in fellowship and worship and lift our voices up to our God, if we knew what it was going to cost us, would you be here? Would I? This isn't just about you guys, it's about me too. So if it's time that it begins at the house, or the house of God, and if it begins with us first, then what's the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Holy schmoly. Ever wonder why we better be out there? Spend a lot of time in that red circle telling folks. There's like less than 3% Christians in that world, in that area. People that even have heard the name of Jesus Christ. Ever wonder why we need to do this? Because that judgment is coming, folks. Make no mistake about it. It's coming. If it's going to be that severe for us sitting in here and for others throughout history of the church, then what's it going to be like for them? The persecution, boy, they understand what it costs of those that are believers. I told you 100 times about that Chinese guy ministry that we talked to when we were in Thailand in February. Please, he said, tell your people not to pray that they remove the persecution from us. We don't want the persecution removed from us. We want it because it keeps us on track. This guy was actually asking for me not to pray for him so that his life would be spared when he met. He knowing full well that to pray with his family, to go and minister to someone in a hospital or that's sick in those days, would cost him his life if he's caught. That is the reality of the day we live in. Never hear it on the media because they don't tell you things like that. So they don't want you to know. But that's the reality. So it's going to be tough for us. It already is. But what about for those outside? Now I want to show you a passage of scripture here that I think on the surface will appear a bit odd. It's found in Matthew chapter 11. And it's Jesus. One of the few times that Jesus is very severe in what he's saying. The reason I want you to see this is because remember when Jesus was here? He didn't just sort of hang out at the local university. He didn't hang out in his hammock beside the Sea of Galilee, right? Like King Saul did prior to David, right? God was just sort of always relaxing under the shade of the terebinth tree, right? The time we see that with Saul, it's like, what was this dude, man? He should have lived in Belize. So anyway, but that's not what Jesus was going from town to town. And he was simply teaching the truth and he was ministering to people in spite of the controversy, in spite of the suffering, in spite of the adversity. And he continued to teach. And people were drawn to him. Not because he was this brilliant theologian, but because he had compassion and mercy. And they were drawn to him. And he did all of these amazing works. And yet, in most of the places that he went, in most of the cities, he was rejected. And so he has some harsh words to say. Now look at this. Matthew chapter 11. Notice what he says here. Then he began to rebuke the cities. Now notice this. In which most of his mighty works had been done. You understand what's going on here? He had done the work. They had seen. They had received. But they rejected. Now watch. So the cities where he had done most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. The value of who he was revealed to them and they rejected you. Now here's Jesus' own words. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, then they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. The idea of sackcloth and ashes in the Old Testament is the sorrow and the repentance, and your heart was so broken before God that you would strip yourself of a comfortable clothes and you would put on what we would call a gunny sack that had been rolled through the ashes of a fire to make yourself absolutely miserable because of what you had done in your repentance. And Jesus is saying, in you cities that I did these things, if I had done these very things in those cities, and the reason he didn't is because they lived way before he showed up on the scene. But had I done these things in them, they would have repented to the point where they would have covered themselves in sackcloth and ashes. They would have been grieving for the pain and the agony that they had brought upon themselves and others by their actions. But you guys haven't repented at all. And here I am, right in your midst. Verse 22, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the days of judgment than for you. That's pretty hardcore. Why? Because they didn't have Jesus. The cities here did. They had the prophets. They should listen to them because they were speaking about him. Verse 23. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, the place of the dead, the place of the departed, right? To Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Same idea. Judgment. When the work of Christ is out amongst the people in the setting of a city, and that city does not repent, it will bring itself under judgment. This nation, this great nation of America, will come under judgment unless we change our ways. Make no mistake about it, we're no different than Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. None. There was that lady that said, years and years ago, when I first became a Christian, I heard this. She said, if God does not judge America, then he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Pretty close. Verse 24. But I say to you, to Sodom. You know what was going on in Sodom, right? We have a term that comes from it. Sodomy. Enough said. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Because I was in your midst. I brought light. I brought truth. I brought grace. I brought compassion. And you spit upon it. That's ultimately what he's saying. It's one of those few times you read about Jesus and the harshness. So the cities, the nations, the peoples that reject who he is clearly will suffer judgment. Well, let's take it a little closer to home. Galatians chapter 5. And there's many other verses that I was actually going to share with you guys, but I just ran myself out of time. Galatians chapter 5. We know the famous passage where Paul's talking to the church, that the church is, again, not a single church, a region, Galatia. And Paul is writing to these churches, and he's telling them, he gets to this point in chapter 5. We studied the book, remember? Primarily about legalism, these people that thought because they did this religious thing, because they went to prayer, because they sang their songs and lifted their hands, and they had the beautiful churches, and they had all of this stuff, that they were okay with God. And Paul said, boy, you've got it all wrong. And the people that sit there and would judge another person while doing the same things, Paul called them clearly hypocrites. But as he gets through this, and he gets to this fifth chapter, the famous chapter of the fruits of the Spirit. But here in verse 19, I want you to notice this. Now the works of the flesh are evident. What are the works of the flesh? Those that are in contrast to the Spirit. Now hear me as I say this. Who is Paul talking to? The church. The very reason he's writing this to the church is because there were those in the church which were guilty of these things. Otherwise, it would have made no sense. We could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We could look at Ephesians chapter 5. We could look at 1 Timothy 1:8. We could look at 1 Peter 4:15, which we just passed here in our last week. And we could also go to Revelation 22, all spoken to churches. And this is what he said. The works of the flesh within the church, I would add, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. All of this stuff within the church. Please, surely we know that that's happening here. This is the point of why God brings judgment to his people, to his church first, because we are to represent him. And if we're living like this, then we're not living for him, we're living in the flesh, in any of these things. We always like to pick on the adultery and the drunkenness and the immorality, right? Because those are the easy ones. Oh, it's pretty easy to avoid those, at least for most. That's easy to stay away from that kind of stuff. But we forget that there's dissensions mentioned, heresies, selfish ambitions, murders, envy, all of those other things. Ooh, 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 right? Youch. Gets us. Speaking to the church, it's time for judgment to begin at the church. Drunkenness, revelries, and the like. In other words, there's more. It's writing to churches, folks. You must keep that in mind. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past. Who is he speaking to? Churches, watch that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is time for judgment to begin in the house of God. I have talked to so many pastors, and I've talked to some of you about this as well. We are in the days, I believe, where God is no longer going to sit idly by and let people fill buildings with pretense of being what they claim to be. I think we're in the days where God, if you picture the church as a tree, where God is going to grab that tree and he's going to shake it to the core of its being. And only the true fruit will remain. All that which likes to sort of look like the rest of the fruit, which wants to be identified with the fruit, but which is in fact not fruit, will be shaken from the branch. And I really believe, talking to these pastors, that it's our duty, because it's gone on too long of just playing games and coming in to churches. And I'm not talking about just here, I'm talking about everywhere, but this rings true to me, that God says enough, enough. Proclaim the truth. But Lord, what if I lose some people? Then you lose them. So be it. So that's kind of what's going on here. But this is serious business. Why? Because Peter says, which I don't think we've paid attention to over 2,000 years of church history, Peter's saying the time has come. Now let's conclude the study here. Verse 18. Now, Peter says, if that's true, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, and what this really means is that salvation was difficult. What does it mean that it was difficult? It was costly, folks. What did your salvation cost? Your deliverance from sin now in a spiritual sense. What did it cost? The life and the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember what we said? You were bought for a price. He paid that price. That's why he came. Because sin had separated us from God, right? There's no way that we could have a relationship with God. It did not exist. We had chosen to walk away. Jesus came here and provided the way that we could return to the Father. No man comes to the Father but by me. He did not say, but by me and this church, but by me and that church. He did not say that. He said, only through me. So he provided that way on the cross with his life. He gave his life, which we're going to celebrate here in just a few minutes as we do the communion. He gave his life for me. Why? Because I needed him to. And he did the same for you. Never forget that. He'd been the only person on this earth that needed him to do that, to restore that relationship between you, a sinning person, and a holy God. If Jesus would have only reconciled that through the cross and you were the only one that needed it, he would have done it just for you. It's personal, folks. Keep it that way. It's not about us, it's about me. He did this for me. That's why I share it with you, because I hope that you get a hold of it. So if the righteous is saved with difficulty, in other words, it was costly and there was a process, then where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? If these people are, then the sinner and the ungodly, those, in other words, notice that the ungodly here is the person that rejects the truth. That's what the ungodly is. To be ungodly is to reject revealed truth. That's what ungodly means. The sinner is a person that revels in being opposed to God. That's what it's talking about. So if the righteous one is scarcely saved, then it's going to be very difficult for these people when it comes to judgment. Because remember, that's the conflict. Therefore, if there's going to be suffering, Peter says, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God do what? And commit your souls to him in doing good. Commit yourself to him. Notice, not to a church, not to a religion, not to a person. I don't care if he's Pope, Bishop, whatever the cruddy is, and his name is Rick. Don't even think about it. You commit yourself to him. He's the only one that can set us free. He's the only one that desires to do that. So commit their souls to him in doing good. If you're going to suffer, then do it for in doing good. As to a faithful creator. Interesting phrase that he puts in here, creator. God, of course, is the creator. Actually, it was Jesus Christ. Colossians tells us that it was the person of Jesus Christ that did the creating as the part of the Trinity. Difficult for us to understand, I realize that. But clearly taught in the scriptures. So it was the idea of the creator, of the creator, that God created all things, and remember, and he saw that it was what? Good. And man said, no, it's not. It's not good enough. Isn't that what happened at the fall? I said, no, it's not good enough. I want more. That's what Adam and Eve did. They rejected the will of God, separated from God. That's the whole point of the scripture. Everything else is restoring that. So the faithful creator, his desire through all of this, and the reason judgment begins and this purification, is because he's restoring that which was broken by man saying, no, not interested in what you have to say. Man continues to do that to this day. Jeremiah clearly identifies it. For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? People say, I just saw a thing on the news. Did you guys see this on one of the channels this week? It said science are these people now, these new behavioral people with children and stuff like that. They're starting to come to terms with it. How is it that children begin to lie before they're taught? They're just now figuring this out. It's the nature to do so, folks. I've said this before. I'll say it again because it's kind of fun, and I've yet to see anybody do this. If you taught your children to lie, raise your hand. I don't see any hands. You taught your children to be self-centered. It's all about me, right? In the middle of the night, I don't care how tired mom is or dad is. I need to eat. I need my diaper changed. You taught them to be self-centered. Raise your hand. How the crud did they learn that? It's their nature. Remember this? I've said this before. Don't forget this. We are not liars because we lie. We lie because we're liars. It's our nature. We're not thieves because we steal. We steal because we're thieves. That's what God had to deal with on the cross. And he did it abundantly. But God, Paul says, showed us his love in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is time that judgment has come and has to start at the house of God. And one last little quote that I brought up last week. This is what I put words to this, and this is what it says to me. It is time for us to move from believing in Christ to becoming Christ-like. Enough of I believe in Christ. Please. You know how many times I heard it? Stop telling me that. Words mean nothing. If that is true, you'll not have to say a word to me or to anyone else. It will be evident in everything you do, whether you're sitting in the seats of this building or whatever it is that you do outside the walls. It will be evident. Stop talking. We have to do. And I'm talking to myself because I just make myself so dang mad. Why can't I just get the hang of this? Reveal Christ in our lives. It will be enough. Augustine, right? Preach the gospel. When necessary, use words. Stop talking. Talk is cheap. It impresses no one. But I believe. So does Satan. Whoopee ding dong. It means nothing. That's what we're talking about. Let's move from simply believing in Christ as Savior, which is a wonderful thing, to becoming Christ-like and follow Him as Lord. He may be your Savior, folks. Is He your Lord? That's the issue. Amen? Now, as we get ready to